The Bible and archaeology. It is a tough subject. I don't pretend to be a scholar in this area. I'm going to tell you right now, I am not an archaeologist. I am thrilled with the subject of archaeology. There's some things, though, that we want to set forth in the very beginning that we don't have a misunderstanding about what it is that we believe and what it is that we want to do with archaeology. The first thing we want to inform everyone, and especially those who are listening on audio tape or who may be watching the videos, and that is that we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. That's been set forth, I know, in this lectureship, but I want you to hear it from me. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And in making that statement, I want to also affirm that we do not need archaeology to prove that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And so, as we understand that, sometimes people think that, boy, until you have an archaeological discovery, we don't know that this is a biblical fact. We don't know the Word of God is inspired. That's not what we're trying to set forth in this lecture at all. And those who believe in and those who practice and who study biblical archaeology, at least those who are true Bible believers, they don't go about that kind of approach. There is no need for archaeology to try to prove that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We have too many statements from the Bible, and we have biblical evidence to support that. We have great statements in Exodus 20, 1 through 19, where Moses clearly points out that God spoke and God said these things, and the evidence to support that. Of course, we have the statements by David in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, that the Spirit of the Lord was upon my lips, and David spoke forth the Word of God. The statements of the prophets, thus saith Jehovah. And of course, as the Hebrew writer wrote in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that God spoke by the prophets and has spoken to us through His Son. And we have the inspired Word which provides that for us. So we want to set those things forth from the outset, and that God's Word has been confirmed. God's Word is complete. It is inerrant. What archaeology is going to help us to do, and we'll put some slides up, some comments, some quotes from different men that will help us understanding this, is that the inspiration of the Word of God is not dependent upon archaeology. However, what does archaeology provide for us? I think that archaeology provides for us the ability to corroborate, to illuminate, to illustrate, and to support or supplement some Bible facts. And this is what Farrell Jenkins wrote in his book on Christian evidences dealing with archaeology. Let's have the first slide there, Richard. I think there are a couple of things we want to set forth in this. And this is, one is a definition. And that is, what is archaeology? Well, archaeology is a compound term deriving from two Greek words. Archaeos, meaning ancient, and logos, study of, literally, as Brother Wayne Jackson says, it is suggesting a study of the ancient. Let's look at the second drop down, next bullet. Thus, if we look at archaeology as being a study of the ancient, we observe that archaeology is a systematic study of ancient people, as that life of ancient people can be learned by what they left behind. And archaeology is what we're going to look at today. As we live, we all leave things behind. Homes are torn down. Buildings are destroyed. We throw things away. There's pottery. In war, things are destroyed. And all of these things are left behind. They're buried and so forth. And the archaeologist goes in and he digs, or she digs, through all of this, what we would consider rubble. And then they look for these clues, which will give them information about the people who lived at some particular point in time in history. Let's drop down to the third bullet. Farrell Jenkins, in his book Introduction to Christian Evidences, makes this point about the purpose of archaeology. He says the purpose of archaeology is not to prove the Bible to be true. It may corroborate, illustrate, illuminate, or supplement the biblical record. And we need to understand that God's Word is true. It has been settled in heaven, as the psalmist says. And before archaeology became a science, God's Word was true. And we don't need archaeology for that. However, what archaeology provides for us is some extra, what's called extra-biblical, not additional, but outside the Bible. It provides some evidence outside the Bible for those skeptics, for those individuals who have had a problem with the Word of God, to kind of wake them up and see what we've been seeing all along, and then bring them to understand God's Word is what they need in order to be saved. I want to emphasize this other point. Archaeology cannot save anybody. A person can, I was reading an article in what's in a book, in a magazine, it's a very liberal magazine in one context, but it provides some interesting archaeological information. It's called Biblical Archaeology Review. And the young man was doing some research, and he was writing about all these archaeologists from the early 1900s to the present. And he was documenting how that some of these men started off with a predisposition opposed to the Bible, and they went to archaeology to prove the Bible to be false. And at least one or two of them came away and said, you know, after I started examining all of this evidence, I found the biblical record to be quite true. Now, the only problem is neither one of these men became true believers in God. They rejected Bible miracles and things of that nature, but they at least stopped questioning the historicity and the accuracy of the text when it came to historical matters. Let's drop down to quote number four. The question then is, what has archaeology done? Well, it has demonstrated the historical trustworthiness of the Bible, and we hope to be able to prove some of that by looking at some examples that have been cited over the years of archaeological finds that have a direct impact upon the Bible. And by the way, what we're talking about here today is the branch of study of archaeology that's strictly called biblical archaeology. There are archaeological studies all around the world that have nothing to do with the Bible. But there is a specific branch of the field of archaeology that is geared solely to looking at artifacts, looking at data that relies or that deals solely with a particular area of land in the Middle East and has an impact solely upon the Word of God. Point number five, Wayne Jackson has, I sat for several years, Wayne lectured on archaeology a number of times and during some lectures that were given in Montgomery, Alabama, and Wayne noted once this statement: the study of the science of archaeology does not prove the Bible is the Word of God, but you can say that this fact is further confirmed by the spade of the archaeologists. There is ample evidence to support the Bible's own claim to be the Word of God. And so those are some of the things that we want to point out with regards to setting forth some basic principles. I need you to get the slide, Richard, that is the picture of the tail of Lachish. It's that graphic. One of the words you might hear me, that's the one we need. That's the one, yeah. One of the words you'll hear in archaeology circles is the word tell, T-E-L-L. And I tell you, the first time I read about a tell, I'm going, what are they going to tell? Just a dummy. It didn't quite sink in. And so in archaeological terms, you have this thing called a tell. And you believe it or not, it's a biblical term in a context. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 11 and verse 13, and then we'll talk more about that chart that's on the board. In Joshua 11 verse 13, it says, this deals with the northern conquest of the children of Israel. And in verse number 12, the context says, so all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds in the New King James, it is the Hebrew word for tell. It's the Hebrew word for tell, and a tell is simply a hill or a mound. And what happens is, during periods of the life of a city or a community, it is destroyed and another level is built on top, and these are called tells. This is a tell, and these are the various levels. When they excavate, and this particular one's an excavation of Lachish, they can determine some things about what period of time the particular city existed, who were the people that existed at that particular point in time. And this is what is emphasized here in Joshua 11 and verse number 13. To cite one professional's statement, the quote, "In the Middle East, many of the ancient cities took the form of tells. Tell is from the Arabic word for hill or mound. A tell may represent as many as 20 to 25 cities, one built on top of another. The city of Lachish has 7 levels. Hazor has 21. And so this just is a representation of that particular point. And we will probably come back to this in a little bit at a time in the future. So you can take that down, Brother Massey. Thank you, sir. Well, let's move on with a few other observations before we look at some examples of how this might help us. Oh, I tell you, I really look like it. One of my dreams to always be a teacher. You know, you ever have something happen to you, and someone gives you something that brings back a memory? When I first went to high school, Mr. Michael Paul Agello, my homeroom teacher, had a stick similar to this. I remember now vividly, I sat on the right side of the room by the door, and I had a habit of falling asleep. And Mr. Agello would walk up to that desk, "Mr. Melson," I tell you. He never hit me with it, but I tell you, it scared the daylights out of me. That brings back memories, sir. I thought he was about ready to hit me with that when he walked up here. Well, I didn't say anything unscriptural. I'm on time with my material. Well, biblical archaeology is, the biblical archaeologist is a person who is not just concerned with artifacts that he might find or she might find, but they're concerned with how that information interrelates with the Bible. The regular archaeologist is not concerned about that. They just want to go out there and find stuff and date it and say, boy, this is really great. But the biblical archaeologist says, let me look at the scripture. Let me look at the exposition of the text, and let me see what I have learned from archaeology. And thus is the main thrust of the biblical archaeologist. I tell you, I was wrestling with what all I was going to present, because there's just a lot of information. And one of the sources, I want to recommend at this point a couple of pieces, and we're going to read some today. If you have not studied this book, Biblical Studies in Light of Archaeology by Wayne Jackson, is a really good little book to have in your library. There are two or three other books you might want to get. One is by Joseph P. Free, Bible Archaeology, would be a good book to have in your library. Farrell Jenkins' book, Material on Christian Evidences, has a good section as a general overview on biblical archaeology. If you get those things, put them in your library, you don't have to become an archaeologist, but they will help you in the study of archaeology. And as you hear things, as things come across the news, as things come across in various forms of the media, then you go back and say, what is this information? Let me get some fundamentals, some basis for dealing with this. Well, there are some important things that I think we need to note where archaeology has helped us. One of the most common areas, and it's a long-standing problem, it's no longer a problem, but early on in this century, people were questioning, and later in the latter part of the 19th century, people were questioning the Bible's accuracy in terms of, well, they were naming people that just didn't exist. And one of the classic cases was the case of the Hittite people. And the argument went by the skeptics, by those who opposed the Bible, that, well, there is no such group of people, there's no such person as a Hittite. Even though the Bible talks about the Hittites, that the general that was in David's army was a Hittite. And then there was the area where Abram bought his burial site was from the people who were of the Hittite area. And they said, oh, there is no such place. We can't find any other mention of Hittites outside the Bible. Therefore, the Bible must be incorrect because we don't find Hittite mentioned anyplace else. So for a long time, only the people who read the Bible and believed the Bible were firm on, yes, there are Hittite people. Well, here's what archaeology proved. And again, if you're not familiar with it, Genesis chapter 23 is the place Well, you have one example, of course, the others. But the name Hittite has apparently been used in a couple of ways, according to Brother Jackson. He says, first, it refers to an ethnic group living in Canaan during the patriarchal period, Genesis 15 and 20. And he said, secondly, it applies to the great empire that encompasses the whole world of Syria. Well, that's fine, but that's not what we're concerned with at this moment. The important point from an archaeological standpoint, that was that in 1906, the Hittite capital was discovered, amazingly, through archaeology. It's the city of Bunghakoy in Turkey was discovered by a man named Henry Wickler, not Winkler, but Wickler, from the German Oriental Society. He found over 10,000 clay tablets which referred to Hittites. Well, to the scientific community's amazement, you know, the Bible was right. There were such people as Hittites. Experts went on and they kept digging and they kept excavating. They found all this other information, and now they're just amazed that it existed. But here's where archaeology really helped to confirm that which the Bible had already said was true, which the Bible believer already knew to be true. It's just that now there is this outside evidence which confirms that which we already knew to be real. Marvin Manfred H. Lehman declared this with all these discoveries. He said, quote, "We have found thus at Genesis 23 is permeated with intimate knowledge of intricate subtleties of the Hittite laws and customs, correctly corresponding to the time of Abraham and fitting in the Hittite features of the biblical account. With the final destruction of the Hittite capital at Hattusis about 1200 BCE, these laws must have fallen into utter oblivion. This study again confirms the authenticity of the background material of the Old Testament, which makes it such an invaluable source for the study of all aspects of social, economic, and legal aspects of the periods of history it depicts." Well, the problem there, I mean, I appreciate his statement, and his statement is great, but the problem is these people look at the Bible as just simply a secondary book as opposed to the primary book. But they're saying, you know, now that we've discovered this information from an archaeological standpoint, it proves that the Bible is trustworthy. Well, we knew that to begin with, the Bible was trustworthy. We appreciate the evidence, though, that has been presented by these individuals. Another important point is found in the book of Genesis, or the book of Exodus. I think it's Exodus chapter 17. For a long time, the skeptics, Exodus 17 verse 14 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." Well, that's the first place, of course, in the Word of God where the word writing is mentioned. And for a long time, in the early part of this century, the skeptics were saying, no, the Bible, you folks are wrong. There was no known civilization that had writing or had an alphabet as early as the patriarchs. During the time of Moses, no one was writing, and therefore Moses did not write the books of the Pentateuch. They were written some years after Moses because it talks about writing, and therefore it could not have been done. Now, we might just brush that off, but that becomes an important principle because now they're questioning the authenticity, they're questioning the veracity, they're questioning the integrity of the Word of God. Archaeology helped in the context of providing some more evidence to support this particular principle. Here's what one writer once said. He said that no alphabetic script, quote, existed in the days of Moses. In the Encyclopedia Biblica, T.K. Scheinen wrote this, saying that the Torah, or the law, was not written until almost 1,000 years after Moses. Well, that's just a blatant lie. We know when it was not written after Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Well, in 1933, an archaeologist named J.L. Starkey began excavations at the city of Lachish. Put that Lachish chart back up, if you would, please. At the city of Lachish in Judah, which was, as we noted, prominent in the conquest of Joshua, going back to Joshua chapter of Judah in Joshua chapter 10. Among these discoveries were some water pitchers, and on those water pitchers were inscribed dedication to someone, but it was written in letters, intelligible language, dating back to a period of time that this writer in Encyclopedia Biblica said didn't exist. Starkey wrote this, said, inscribed with the dedication in 11 archaic letters, the earliest Hebrew inscription known. And then they said that this dates back to 1600 B.C. Well, that covers Moses. Very easily covers Moses. And then they started finding more and more of these artifacts, but never got these. You know, I went through and trying to do some reading to find out if any of these archaeologists ever came back and said, you know, the Bible was right. Haven't found one yet that said, you know, we were wrong about the Bible in its statement. They just simply point out that, oh, well, there was a language, there was writing going back before the time of Moses. And we knew that, but that's an important point. And if you want, if you really want to get into a real detailed discussion of that, I really encourage you to look at Brother Jackson's material and also Joseph Free's book on biblical archaeology. He gets into, he has a huge section, if that's something you're really interested in, a whole lengthy chapter on that particular subject. Another interesting point that's found in the Old Testament has to do with Sargon. In Isaiah chapter 20 and verse number 1. And I would refer you also to another article that would be of note with reference as we look at this, if you're jotting down. In the December 1989 issue of Reason and Revelation, volume number 9, issue number 12, Sargon is titled Sargon the Second and the Testimony of Archaeology, an excellent article dealing with some of the things that we will talk about here. The Bible says in Isaiah 20 and verse 1, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon the king of Assyria sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. And just to finish the context, and at that time the Lord spake by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. The key point here is verse 1, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon the king of Assyria sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. Well, Sargon, as you know, was around from Sargon II, 721 to 705 B.C., his reign. He's mentioned only one time in the Bible, and this is this passage that we've read here in Isaiah 20 and verse 11. His annals claim to have taken Samaria, but until archaeological discoveries, people question whether or not Isaiah 20 verse 1 was correct. Isaiah didn't know what he was talking about because we couldn't find any mention or any evidence of what the Bible had said. Paul Emil Boda at Khorasbad discovered his palace in 1843, and many of the items from his palace are on display in the British Museum. I want to share some highlights from the Wayne Jackson article that I think are important to note. Going back to Isaiah 20, verse 1, I read that from the New King James, because I think that if you read it from a couple other translations, you don't see the Hebrew word, you don't hear that word tartan. And that word tartan is an interesting word, which means commander-in-chief. And that's important for us to note what that word tartan means. If you haven't looked at that, you might highlight that particular word and do some study on it. The foregoing text contains the following affirmations. One, a man named Sargon served as the king of Assyria. Two, on one occasion, Sargon sent Tartan, i.e., his commander-in-chief, to Ashdod on a military campaign. And three, Ashdod fell in the conquest. Well, here is the problem, as has been cited by some. For many years, this passage was cited as an example of an historical mistake made in the Old Testament. The fact is that prior to the year 1843, the name Sargon was not found in any historical document of antiquity save the book of Isaiah. Now, think about this. Just here are the secular people. Here's how they're thinking. The Bible is the only book that mentions the name Sargon. We can't find it anywhere else in the world. Therefore, the Bible is inaccurate. That was their conclusion. Now, of course, God's people say, well, the Bible mentions the name Sargon. God is the creator of the world. He has all knowledge. Therefore, it must be true. Just because someone hasn't written about it. You know, it's like if I were to go to Dayton, Ohio, and ask someone, do you know Tony Smith? I forgot where you are now. Of Tennessee. I look and say, no. Now, does that mean that Tony Smith doesn't exist simply because no one in Dayton, Ohio knows him? If I was in South Africa one year, if I was to say to the brethren in South Africa, do you know Jack Williams? And they said, no. Does that mean Jack doesn't exist simply because they were not aware of him? The fallacy of these so-called scientists amazes me. The Bible is accurate. God is accurate in every area that he speaks on. Because he's creator, he's guiding these writers by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not make mistakes. Yet these people reject that. Kind of gotten off there. Go back to what was written. Johann Erckhorn, a German critic, dismissed many of the Old Testament books as spurious, claimed that Sargon was not a separate Assyrian king, but rather he was the same person known as Shalmaneser, 2 Kings 17 and verse 3. Hugo Grotius, who lived from 1583 to 1645, the Dutch jurist and statesman, argued that Sargon and Sennacherib, 2 Kings 18, 1 through 3, were the same person. Now, you may say, what's all this got to do with anything? Well, this becomes very important because the Bible identifies these kings. The Bible tells what these kings did. It tells where they ruled, who they attacked, etc. You should note something clearly, though, about this point with Sennacherib, and that is that Sennacherib was Sargon the second son. So there was some relationship. They're not the same person, but they're father and son. When Botha made this discovery in 1842, he helped to provide this important bit of information that again showed the Bible to be historically accurate. What he found in that particular discovery, when they discovered Khorezbad on the east bank of the Tigris River, no one at first could read the cuneiform inscriptions. In a cuneiform inscription, nothing more, sort of a wedge-shaped piece of tablet. They couldn't read all of these clay tablets. So subsequently, it was determined that the site just kind of didn't belong to someone, didn't know who it belonged to. Until they were able to decipher the tablets, they found out that it was the elaborate palace that King Sargon had built when he reigned from 721 to 705. And it was the same Assyrian king who finally conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And then who, in conjunction with Shalmaneser V, destroyed the city of Samaria. Now you might make a little footnote here. Go to 2 Kings chapter... Let's see, I got to look at my footnote. 2 Kings chapter 18. I heard somebody say they're okay. 5 minutes? Seven. Okay. 2 Kings 18 and verse number 10. And at the end of 3 years, and underscore if you haven't already, or circle the word they. 2 Kings 18, verse 10 says, in the end of the 3 years, they took it. In the 6th year of Hezekiah, that is, the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Well, the question comes back, what they? Who they? I thought it was just one king. If you go back and you start in verse number 1, it's what king took it? Well, when you look at here, you have both Shalmaneser and Sargon joined together or in combination, destroying the city of Samaria. 2 Kings 18, verse 10, I think, is an important passage. It helps us understand that while one king may have begun the effort, it was finished by another. And here the Bible clearly points out that it was a joint effort. And we use that kind of phraseology a lot even today. Again, if you want a broader discussion of this in Wayne Jackson's book, and which I've read through and read it, but it's a long, lengthy discussion. In this book, Biblical Studies in Light of Archaeology, pages 35 through 37, he has a lengthy discussion of that particular matter. You might go back and read that. Let's get to the Richard, the lat. Yeah, that chart right there, please. I want to point out some pictures, just in reference. And we've been talking about some of these things. We could really use this, I guess. These are. We were talking about the Sargon II inscription. This is the a blow up of the artifact that they found representing Sargon II. We talked about Sennacherib's annals, and this picture does not portray it, but this is there's writing all along here, and it helped to again confirm what the Bible had already said. These are two very important pieces of archaeological studies, artifacts, the Rosetta Stone, that anyone who takes basic archaeology in a Bible survey book, you hear about the Rosetta Stone. We didn't talk about anything related to the New Testament yet, but there's an inscription that Pilate presented. This Shalmaneser has there is a obelisk which shows Jehu paying tribute to Shalmaneser when the children of Israel were in subjugation. And this is an excellent, again, piece of information which supports the Bible record showing the children of Israel being captured, and that there was a period of time when this was occurring. I'm trying to think of the right. There was one archaeologist who questioned whether or not the Assyrians had ever taken tribute from the Jews, that the Jews had not done those things, and then this particular evidence was brought forth. We're going to have to do something about him this year after year. He keeps coming in here. Look at that last slide. Some concluding thoughts. There's another article that if you have not read it, get an opportunity to read. Jesse Long wrote an article back in December 1992. It appeared in the Gospel Advocate, and it was entitled "Archaeology in Biblical Studies." An excellent 3-page article. If you can get it, I encourage you to go back. Robert Dick Wilson wrote this. And he said, "For 45 years continuously since I left college, I have devoted myself to one great study of the Old Testament and all its languages and all its archaeology and all its translation, and as far as possible in everything bearing upon its text and history. I tell you this so that you may see why I can and do speak as an expert. I may add that the result of my 45 years of study of the Bible has led me all the time to a firmer faith in that the Old Testament we have... that in the Old Testament we have a true historical account of the history of the Israelite people, and that's a typographical error, I'll tell you, those computers did it all the time, and I have a right to commend this to some of those men and women who think they can laugh at the old-time Christian and believer in the Word of God, Robert Dick Wilson. The interesting thing about this is a man who committed himself to studying different things for 45 years. He became a great archaeologist. He studied languages. And after doing all of that, he concluded the Old Testament is indeed historically accurate. Now, he didn't have to do that. He could have just read the Old Testament, accepted the evidence that God provided, but he has, through his study, provided, again, ample evidence that where it speaks, it is accurate. It is not incorrect. And he has shown that the scholars, quote-unquote, of the world are the ones that are inaccurate, that man's knowledge of things is limited, and therefore we need to accept the historicity of God's word. The Bible is God's word. Whenever it speaks, if it speaks on archaeology, if it speaks on science, if it speaks on medical reasons, if it speaks on history, wherever it speaks, it is going to be accurate. And sometimes we just have to catch up with God in the context of our knowledge is finite. God's knowledge is infinite. And we need to recognize that and understand that when God speaks, we may not have a clear understanding, but don't question God's accuracy. Don't question God's veracity. Don't question God's knowledge of the facts. And so we can use archaeology in those regards to help us. Hope that in some way I've helped you to be a better student of God's word and use these tools, learn about them, to help in presenting the complete word of God and helping people who are skeptics to come to the Bible. Sometimes how you can use archaeology, if you have someone who does not believe that the Bible is the word of God, you can use a tool like this to get them to the book. But this is the only thing that's going to get them from earth to glory. Not archaeology, but the word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Thank you very much for your attention.